This is study number 27 in our camp meeting in Australia, the South, Tananda, 1992. So let us now continue to look at the experience of the disciples when the Holy Spirit was breathed into them. And the purpose of Jesus breathing the Holy Spirit into them was to give them the power to remit and to retain sins. Which sounds very Catholic, doesn't it? It is the priest who remits sins and retains sins. And that is something that Luther has very clearly seen as not being the biblical principle. And that's where Reformation started. And now we go back to that old stuff, do we? Certainly not. Let us now read very carefully what this really means. We are on 805 in Desire of Ages. Just as a little remark to the Catholic beliefs, you know that Satan never invents an error. He never invents a message. He can't. What he always does is he takes the truth and perverts it. And that he presents as his truth. And as it is perverted truth, it still has something in it which is from the truth, and that is usually what deceives the people. And so likewise with that. But let's read now very carefully what we read on page 805. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. The Holy Spirit was not yet fully manifested, for Christ had not yet been glorified. The more abundant impartation of the Spirit did not take place till after Christ's ascension. Not till this was received could the disciples fulfill the commission to preach the gospel to the world. But the Spirit was now given for a special purpose. Now when the disciples received the Spirit for a special purpose then, for what do we receive the Spirit now? Again, for that special purpose. What is this? Before the disciples could fulfill their official duties in connection with the church, Christ breathed his Spirit upon them. So what was necessary? They needed the Holy Spirit in order to be able to fulfill their official duties in connection with the church. That sounds very official, doesn't it? Very, how shall I say, high-handed official, something we don't want to do anything with. In fact, when the message on gospel order came, many were very much afraid that now the same structure would be erected as in the old churches, the same organization. And when a name was given to our church, then many objected, said, oh, that is the beginning of Babylon. Now the whole thing is structured and officiated and so forth, and they were very much afraid. Some in Africa, in particular, have even left the message because of this. Well, it was more gospel order, really, but the name was a part of the whole thing, which they criticized. And there are some who desire to have a church run only by each individual's feeling, going after his own feelings and his own ideas. If this would be the case, they think then everybody is the happiest and then it's really the Church of God. But that is not so. It is true that the Lord has given us clear light on the question of majority votes and majority opinions. He has given us clear lights on committees that make decisions for the body and on the fact that Christ instead is the head of the body. And on the question of the principle of theocracy as opposed to democracy. You still remember what the difference is between democracy and theocracy? In a democracy, the decision comes from the people. In a theocracy, the decision comes from God. Now that has always been very awkward for us because, it has not been awkward for us. We will always be happy with this, but it has been awkward to deal with the state in that respect. We always had to explain to official the official places like tax department and so forth, yes, our head is Christ. He makes the decision. It's not that the people make the decisions. And then they understood between the lines, aha, they have a guru who makes the decisions for them. That is the alternative, isn't it? Either we have democracy, that's so in the world, or you have an autocracy, which means one man decided for everybody else. But we have neither of the two. We have something that the world, in fact, does not know and cannot know because it is only spiritually discerned. But on the other hand, we must recognize that there is a certain order in the church which means that there are official church duties. And the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples for the special purpose of this. The Adventists had similar problems when they formed as a church in the early part of the last century. Now, not that we want to copy them in all the details, but I want just to show the fact that there's a certain need for the church to understand what church duties are. And there is more to a church than simply everybody following his own mind and that's it. There's more to it than this. In the Gospel Order message we have already learned something of this, and now we shall see some more light on it. Again, let's read this. Before the disciples could fulfill their official duties in connection with the church, Christ breathed his spirit upon them. He was committing to them a most sacred trust, and he desired to impress them with the fact that without the Holy Spirit, this work could not be accomplished. Then it says the Holy Spirit is the breath of the spiritual life in the soul. The impartation of the Spirit of the impartation is the impartation of the life of Christ. You see, and this is the essential difference between the true organization of God's church and all the counterfeits that we find in the Catholic Church and all the its daughters. The difference is that for the true organization of the church, you need the Spirit of Christ. For that purpose, Christ breathed the Holy Spirit in them. If it was not necessary, he could have simply told them, organize yourself in this and that way, and that was it. But no, he had to breathe the Holy Spirit into them first, and then they could be organized as they were. So without the Holy Spirit, the true gospel order message does not work. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot be truly organized. That is something we really need to see very clearly. It is the same with the Sabbath rest message. Without a vital connection with God, the Sabbath rest message doesn't work. Like one minister said to me one day when I presented the message to him, "Oh yeah, I know that people who believe like you do, they stay in bed all day and say, I got no command from God, so I don't get up, and they stay in bed all day practically," he says. And I had to tell him, well, that would be so if the power of God was not in that message, or if a person had no vital connection with God. Then he would never receive any orders from God, no special orders. And so what would he do? Nothing. So you see, it is essential to have a vital connection with God that this message works. Likewise, it is important for us to realize it is essential to have the Holy Spirit so that the true organization of the church works. Let's read on. The impartation of the Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. It imbues the receiver with the attributes of Christ. Only those who are thus taught of God, those who possess the inward working of the Spirit, and in whose life the Christ life is manifested, are to stand as representatives, men, to minister in behalf of the church. And now it says, whosoever sins ye remit, said Christ, they are remitted. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now let us first of all see that we have a picture before us of a church that arbitrarily uses that command. So the Catholic priesthood and all its children, what did they do? They brought together their priestly wisdom, and then they said, oh, he is a heretic. We must excommunicate him and torture him and all these kind of things in order to get him back. The most extreme case was when the Catholics went to America, and there they wanted to convert the Indians. They didn't take much time for it. They simply rushed them through the river, hunted them like beasts with their guns, shot one some of the way, then hunted them through a river and said, now they are baptized, now we can shoot them down. That's how they quickly converted them. That is the most extreme form of remitting sins, which of course has nothing to do with what Jesus said. They didn't need the Holy Spirit for that, but the spirit of the devil rather. It's an absolute perversion of the truth. And even if that what I said now is very extreme, you know very well that in the churches it is practiced to arbitrarily use that authority in such a way, isn't it? Many of us have suffered under that, and many others are suffering. If the truth is presented in their churches, immediately they come up and say, haha, now we must retain your sin. And they declare in a solemn and way, now your sins are remitted, and they condemn you. Wasn't it how the Sanhedrin, wasn't this the way how the Sanhedrin condemned also the blind man and threatened him and excommunicated him in the end? And that was a man who was healed by Jesus. And this has been repeated by church authorities ever. Now, having this picture before us, don't we fear the text alone? Isn't there a certain fear of that text even? Wouldn't we wish that this text wouldn't be in the Bible even? We must not make the mistake of taking the perversion that Satan has taken of the truth and then reject the truth together with it. That is a serious mistake. Rather, we should understand when Satan perverted a truth, it must be a precious truth. Otherwise he wouldn't take the effort to pervert it. So there must be some very precious truth behind it, an important truth too. Something for which we need the Holy Spirit. So we read, whosoever sins he remits, said Christ, they are remitted, and whosoever sins he retains, they are retained. Christ here gives no liberty for any man to pass judgment upon others. So, what would be judgment? It would be, for example, to condemn. There are two kinds of judgment. There's one kind of judgment where... Oh, is there? Maybe it's both the same, what I'm thinking of now. I'm thinking of an evaluation of the other's character and then condemning him upon that evaluation that I take. How often does this take place, even amongst Christians? You evaluate another character's person and then you condemn him on this. Now we must understand very clearly that we cannot evaluate character. That is not possible. Some people, they behave very strangely at times, but we must take into account the background from where they come. We must take into account the difficulties and the darkness from which they come, and that will make us much more understanding very often. However, we must not overlook the fact that an obvious sin or an open sin cannot be excused. If, for example, clearly has the understanding that, let's say, swearing is wrong, and he constantly swears, then it is an obvious sin, isn't it? And you cannot excuse it and say, well, maybe this man will understand one day. No, there's a clear case of an obvious transgression of the principles that Jesus has said. So let us read on a little bit. While it does not give us liberty to pass judgment, there's something else behind this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ forbade to pass judgment. It is the prerogative of God. But on the church in its organized capacity, he places a responsibility for the individual members. Towards those who fall in sin, the church has a duty to warn, to instruct, and if possible, to restore, reprove, rebuke, exhort. The Lord says, with all suffering and doctrine, deal faithfully with wrongdoing. Warn every soul that is in danger. Leave none to deceive themselves. Call sin by its right name. Declare what God has said in regard to lying, Sabbath breaking, stealing, idolatry, and every other evil. they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If they persist in sin, the judgment you have declared from God's word is pronounced upon them in heaven. In choosing to sin, they disown Christ. The church must show that she does not sanction their deeds, or she herself dishonors her Lord. She must say about sin what God says about it. She must deal with it as God directs, and her action is ratified in heaven. He who despises the authority of the church despises the authority of Christ. Now, reading this, many have the picture, and maybe we all have this picture before us, of how the churches practice such a thing as it stands there. They, of course, are very zealous to condemn sin immediately they see it. And then the people are brought before the committee and they are condemned. I must say that as the churches lose the spirit of the gospel, they seem to be more tolerant towards sin in general, but they seem to be less tolerant when it comes to the preaching of truth, isn't it? Then they are more quick to condemn sin. But, as they think, what a sin. But that what we read here is not simply a statement or a book that tells us how to act. We must understand that without the Holy Spirit we cannot do that duty. We cannot warn the sinner and help him to recover without the Holy Spirit. To illustrate this point a little bit, let me tell you what my experience is. Now, I have often seen people sinning, and I have been very zealous at times to point this out to them, because it is very hard to bear with a sin that happens next to you, and you want to stop it, to cleanse the church. That is a natural desire. But when I had this desire and went forward and tried to correct, then I found usually that I was very unsuccessful. Instead of helping the people, I was rather repelling them. Often, I had to be ashamed afterwards because what I presumed was not really there. In other times, I really had to learn that if I had had more patience, the thing would have solved by itself. That's what I often learned. On the other hand, when I had the patience to present the problem to God and leave it with Him there completely, in the most cases I found that I did nothing and the problem was solved in some way or another. That was really my experience. I did nothing and the Lord solved that problem. Now, when the church has the Spirit of Christ, the church has the life and the love of Jesus. Because as we read here, the Holy Spirit is the breath of spiritual life in the soul. The impartation of the Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. Now, if the church has such a spirit, will she wish to make open the sins of her members, even to the other church members? There would be no such desire. Just imagine yourself having a child, and you know that child has a sin. Would you desire that the sin of that child is known to everybody? Would you feel happy of that? Not at all. You would be ashamed. You would try to cover it as far as possible. Or your partner. You would not like to put him to open shame to others. You hide the sins as good as you can. And that is the Spirit of Christ. I want to, as an object lesson, point you to Noah and three sons of Noah. And you know, after the ark, Noah lay there naked, and Ham, he laughed about this a little bit and scorned and told the other brothers. And what did then the other brothers do? They covered him, but they were very careful. They approached him backwards, and then they quickly covered him. That is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ never desires to lay open the sins. It always tries to cover it as far as possible. However, the Spirit of Christ desired also that the sinner is saved. Therefore, we have to do a certain duty in this respect, and that is to warn and instruct, but only under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me quickly turn to another statement in this connection that shows what way the church shall go, Because Sister White here simply says, she must deal with it, that is with sin, as God directs. How does he direct? How shall we deal with sin? And Jesus has given a very clear guideline on that. He says that if a brother sins against you, then what shall we do? Yeah. Gather to him alone. For what purpose? To put pressure on him that he puts away his sin? Is this the purpose? That's right. Well, first of all, let us see how that principle that Jesus enjoined is practiced. Again, let me quickly explain you this principle, because maybe not everybody is very much acquainted with it. Jesus says, if somebody sins against you, go to him between you and him alone. And when you have restored him, you have won a brother. But if he does not want to listen to you, then take two or three others with you and speak with him. And if he does not want to listen to them, then finally bring the matter before the church. And if he does not want to listen to the church as a whole, then regard him as a heathen, as a Gentile. Yeah? I just said it now, but not in detail, but you know how this goes. Now, the usual practice in this respect is, I see somebody sin, and my zeal does not permit that I wait much longer, so I quickly go to him and say, now, brother, you must stop it. But he doesn't want, he's somehow stubborn or something like this. And so we think, we must put greater pressure on him. He does not want to listen to us, so we take two or three others with us, and then we bombard him. You must listen to us. And if this increased pressure doesn't work, more pressure is put by bringing the thing to the whole church. Isn't this how it was practiced, usually? That is how we know it, isn't it?
Yeah, but God says, he's like a handicap, he's a disease, he's a person. So, yeah. You cannot heal
Let us really search our own hearts for a moment, and let us ask ourselves the question, how we dealt with such cases. Have we been really careful to go ahead as Christ commanded? Now, I just want to point to a possible conflict that comes up from time to time, and that is when it comes to a divorce. When it comes to a divorce, what will the wife usually do? She will go to her friends and will tell her what evil things the husband did. And that, in that way, she gets support. And what will the man do? He does the same. He goes to his friends and tell what evil things the wife did, in order to get support. Now, isn't this the image of the beast?
Mm-hmm.
That is it exactly. Because that is a lack of dependence on the power of God. We really need to see this very clearly. And the desire to bring something before the church because we cannot deal with it properly, because we do not have the power of God, that is the image of the beast. We must see this very clearly. So let us now turn to the chapter, I think, Who is the Greatest, page 444 and following. These are wages. Yeah. Page 440, we begin to read. Maybe we should begin on page 439. Let the repenting sinner fix his eyes upon the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And by beholding he becomes changed. His fear is turned to joy, his doubts to hope. Gratitude springs up, the stony heart is broken. A tide of love sweeps into the soul. Christ is in him, a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. When we see Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, working to save the lost, slighted, scorned, derided, driven from city to city till his mission was accomplished, when we behold him in Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood, and on the cross dying in agony, when we see this, self will no longer clamor to be recognized. Looking unto Jesus, we shall be ashamed of our coldness, of our lethargy, our self-seeking. We shall be willing to be anything or nothing, so that we may do hard service for the Master. We shall rejoice to bear the cross after Jesus, to endure trial, shame, or persecution for his dear sake. We then, that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Is this the feeling when we see somebody sin? Or is it rather the desire to condemn? Test yourself. It is, I ask just this as a rhetorical question, and everybody shall test himself. What is in my heart? Is it really the desire to bear the infirmities of the weak? No soul who believes in Christ, though his faith may be weak and his steps wavering as those of a little child, is to be lightly esteemed. By all that has given us advantage over another, be it education and refinement, nobility of character, Christian training, religious experience, we are in debt to those less favored. And, so far as lies in our power, we are to minister unto them. If we are strong, we are to stay the hands of the weak. Angels of glory that do always behold the face of the Father in heaven, joy in ministering to the little ones. And then it says in the next paragraphs, if one of these little ones not in physical size, but that's right, weak ones. That is, I would say, people who are new, for example, would be little, wouldn't they? People who had not much opportunity to hear the message. If one of these little ones shall be overcome and commit a wrong against you, then it is your work to seek his restoration. Do not wait for him to make the first effort for reconciliation. How think ye, said Jesus, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. In the spirit of meekness. And what is the spirit of meekness? That is the burning bush, that is power, isn't it? In humility there is power. So in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, go to the erring one and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Do not put him to open shame by exposing his fault to others, nor bring dishonor upon Christ by making public the sin or error of one who bears his name. Often the truth must be plainly spoken to the erring. He must be led to see his error that he may reform. But you are not to judge or condemn. Make no attempt at self-justification. Let all your effort be for his recovery. In treating the wounds of the soul, there is need of the most delicate touch, the finest sensibility. Only the love that flows from the suffering one of Calvary can avail here. With pitying tenderness, let brother deal with brother, knowing that if you succeed, you will save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Then it says, but even this effort may be unavailing. Then said Jesus, take with thee one or two more. It may be that their united influence will prevail where that of the first was unsuccessful. Not being parties of the trouble, they will be more likely to act impartially, and this fact will give their counsel greater weight with the erring one. Now when I go to persons, in other words, if there's a divorce case and the woman goes to her friends, and the friends then go to the husband and say, oh, what have you done? Will this make him more likely to give way? No, certainly not. Why not? Because he doesn't consider them as impartial partners. Of course they are not. They are biased. They are on one side. But if these people are really chosen by God, then the person will notice that these people are impartial. If I choose them, if I try to convince them that they have to speak with the other person, then it is my works. It is my pressure that I exert. But if it is done in such a way that the Lord makes all the plans, then it will have really weight to the erring one, especially if these two or three people are called, are having the Spirit of God, the Spirit of meekness, the Spirit of power.
So, to restore such a soul, if you really trust me, then he goes to pray, to work.
That's right. Then finally, if he will not hear them, then and not till then, the matter is to be brought before the whole body of believers. Let the members of the church, as the representatives of Christ, unite in prayer and loving entreaty that the offender may be restored. The Holy Spirit will speak through his servants, pleading with the wanderer to return to God. Paul the Apostle, speaking by inspiration, says, "As though God did beseech you, by us we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. He who rejects this united overture has broken the tie that binds him to Christ and thus has severed himself from the fellowship of the church. Henceforth, said Jesus, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican, but he is not to be regarded as cut off from the mercy of God. Let him not be despised or neglected by his former brethren, but be treated with tenderness and compassion as one of the lost sheep that Christ is still seeking to bring to his fold." Then it goes on. We won't read everything now here. I just wanted to show you that statement to see in what spirit we shall retain the sins of somebody. Not in the spirit of pride, where we say, well, we are the leaders of the church, therefore we must retain your sins now, as the Catholic priests do, rather by the effort to save the person and the rejection of that effort, his sins may be retained. Now that talks that the authority, that the church has authority, doesn't it? Without authority, you can't do this. And if you are proud, we have no authority. This authority we have only when we have the Spirit of Christ. For example, did Moses have authority when he came before Pharaoh? Certainly. How did he have it? By the Spirit. And Pharaoh received mighty testimonies of salvation. It's only too unfortunate that he hardened himself. But still, the Lord revealed his authority through his servant. And so likewise, the Lord wants to reveal his authority through his church. Now we must come to the understanding that as the church of God on earth, we have a certain responsibility, and that is to recognize the authority that God has invested in the body of believers. This has been overlooked in the past, which we must admit. In the past, we have studied much about the messenger. We have also studied about the single workers, like the helper and so forth. But we have not really studied what the role of the church as a whole is. And we need to understand it. We need to realize that God has invested in his church a certain authority which must be recognized and exercised. Now this authority is not that which we find in the world, but it is the authority that is the result of the inbreathing of the Holy Spirit. It is the authority that breathes the love of Jesus. But it is not easy to despise that. Now there have always been people who do not like the authority of a whole church. They rather want to be independent at all. And in this way, they can do what they want, so to speak. But if this is the case, then the work shall never go forward. Before we continue with this, let us now read on a little bit on page 806 in Desire of Ages, where it says, "But there is a brighter side to the picture. Whosoever sins he remit, they are remitted. Let this thought be kept uppermost, and labor for the erring, let every eye be directed to Christ. Let the shepherds have a tender care for the flock of the Lord's pasture. Let them speak to the erring of the forgiving mercy of the Savior. Let them encourage the sinner to repent and believe in him who can pardon. Let them declare on the authority of God's word, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. All who repent have the assurance he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Let the repentance of the sinner be accepted by the church with grateful hearts. Let the repenting one be let out from the darkness of unbelief into the light of faith and righteousness. Let his trembling hand be placed in the loving hand of Jesus. Such a remission is ratified in heaven. Only in this sense has the church power to absolve the sinner. Remission of sins can be obtained only through the merits of Christ. To know men, to know body of men, is given the power to free the soul from guilt. Christ charged his disciples to preach the remission of sins in his name among all nations, but they themselves were not empowered to remove one stain of sin. The name of Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So while it is Jesus alone who can forgive sins, the church recognizes this. It realizes this and confirms it wholeheartedly and says amen. So when a brother gives a confession or a sister gives a confession before the church, and the whole church can say amen to this and be happy and rejoice in it, such a thing is a remission of sins. And we cannot free ourselves from this responsibility and say, okay, we have nothing to do with it. It's his matter. He has confessed his sin, okay, then he shall. Maybe he has or maybe he hasn't. We must, in a positive way, really accept that repentance. There was one year's particular, 1898, after gospel order, when we had special repentance sessions. You remember that? Where believers went to the front of the church and confessed the errors of having transgressed gospel order in that year. And as the church accepted it, these people were fully reinstalled into the church. I remember one brother in America in particular who came after he had gone out with his own message for a while, and he came to listen to the gospel order messages, and it fell like scales from his eyes. And after that studies, he went to the top and he humbly asked for, he really freely admitted his great error and his guilt, and he humbly asked for reinstation of the church, and he could really hear amen going through the church. It was a real blessing. This man was reinstalled. Now this acceptance of the church was ratified in heaven. But who alone could forgive this man his sins? Jesus. Now, I want to show you a little conflict here. Because Jesus is the only one who can forgive sins, the church often has said, I have no responsibility in this. He shall go to Jesus. But no, if there's an open sin which needs to be openly confessed, the church has the responsibility to wholeheartedly accept this and thereby to reinstall him. And that will be ratified in heaven. And the same duty the church has in other aspects as well. For example, let's take the retaining of sins. If a person remains stubborn in his sin and he insists that this is righteousness, and the church clearly sees that it is not righteousness, because it's a clearly revealed matter. I don't talk of things that are not yet revealed, but things that are clearly revealed. And the church has warned him. The church must, as a whole, see very clearly that this is wrong, and they must make, in a way, this person needs to understand it. Now, not that the church has the authority to, what shall I say, to retain him. No, not to retain him, that's the wrong word. It says retain sins, isn't it? Not that the church has the authority to judge when sins are retained, but the church has to reconfirm what the Holy Spirit is doing, really. And when the church reconfirms what the Holy Spirit is doing, then this will be ratified in heaven. So, you see the circle? It all starts with God, really. He is the only head of the church. But since he is the head and the source, and that is the principle we can apply now to many incidences, as we will, now next phase, Christ, or God, is, let's say Christ, he's the head of the church. He is the source of all the actions of the church. He is the source of giving the messenger. He is the source of forgiveness. He is the source of light. And also, he is the source of a judgment when a person rejects light, finally.
Now here's the church, which is governed by Christ. But as the church is governed by Christ, she must act unitedly and speak unitedly on this. And as she does this, that what she does will again be ratified in heaven. It is like a circle where Christ is the source, the church is the instrument, but as it is the instrument, again, that will be ratified in heaven.
So the church has to take what to do.
Yeah.
And then things go forward.
Yeah. Let's compare this a little bit. When a father has a son and he tells them do this and this, and the son does it faithfully, then the father will say yes and amen to it, won't he? He is the source of it, but the son has the responsibility to carry out what he says. Likewise, the church as a whole has a responsibility to be united on certain questions. And what these things are, where the church has a definite responsibility and has to be united, we have to look into more in our next study. So far we have mainly dealt with the problem of sins in the church. But let us see that this extends also to other fields, like the calling of workers and other things. That what we are studying here will not lead us back to democracy, where the church is the source of everything, but it will lead us to the proper responsibility that the church has as the body of Christ, so that we get a balanced picture in this respect. But with this I have to close, because our time is over and our tape is running empty.